We'll look tonight in the end of Revelation 7, the second half of the chapter, at the hope of heaven, and really kind of finishing up, seeing another part of the remnant of the tribulation, another group that comes out of tribulation. We'll look at that, but then the hope of heaven that they give to us. But we're actually going to start in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we're going to look at something briefly there, because in Acts chapter 5, where is the church largely located? At this time period, pretty early in Acts, before not too long after Christ has returned to heaven, the apostles have begun to preach. It's after the day of Pentecost when a few thousand turn to Christ and join the church. But where is the church located? Where is it centered? It's in Jerusalem. And here in Acts 5, we have the apostles preaching the gospel and miracles that God's doing and influence in that city of Jerusalem, which is in Judea, really a small, rather small Roman province. And there's that work being done in Jerusalem, but the high priest, the Sadducees, as well, stand up against the apostles. They arrest them. God frees them from prison, and they go right back out and preach again. And so religious leaders call them out on it, and they're confronting them about preaching about Christ. But then there's a man named Gamaliel who stands up and he says something. He's a Pharisee. He's a teacher of the law. And he's mentioned here, but he was actually a very famous teacher of the law in Jerusalem. And Paul says when he was younger, when he's still Saul, when he's growing up in Pharisaism, he studied under a man named Gamaliel, probably almost certainly the same one. But Paul had actually studied under this one when he was younger. But Gamaliel speaks up. And he points to a couple other men. He says, well, there is this one who started stirring things up, and he got a group to follow him, and then he died, and everybody scattered. And then this one started stirring things up and got some guys to follow him, and then he died, and they scattered, and it ended. But then look what he says about the apostles following Christ. Starting in Acts 5:38, says, so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. Gamaliel says, well, those other ones failed because it was just a person that gained a little following and they died and then it scattered. They failed. He says, well, here, if it's just of men, that these apostles, that he probably wouldn't call them apostles, these men are preaching, if it's just of men, it's going to fail anyway. Just let it die out. But if it's of God, you're not going to beat them. You're not going to stop it, and you might even find yourself opposing God. So as we turn over to Revelation chapter 7, let's think about this. Map up here of the Roman Empire, the kind of orangey peach color, across most of, at this point, around the first century. They control most of southern Europe. They control a lot of Britain. They control Asia, what they would call Asia or Asia Minor, what we call Turkey. They control a good chunk of the Middle East, and they control across North Africa. And they marked in red the one labeled Judea. Down in the southeast corner, it's in red. Judea, that's a pretty small province out of the Roman Empire. Probably at that point the greatest empire the world had known, but a small province, kind of pretty far away from Rome, and that's where that message of the gospel is starting. And that's where, in Acts 5, that's about as far as Christianity has spread. Throughout some of that province, there's, as we know it biblically, Judea in the southern part of that. That red also includes Samaria, includes Galilee. Gospel has been preached through there. Mainly in Galilee and Judea. It goes to Samaria later, a little bit later in Acts. But a very small province. And Gamaliel says, well, if it's of men, it's going to die out. If it's of God, you're not going to be able to stop it. Now, fast forward 50, 60 years till Revelation's being written. And this was the best map I could find, so it shows different colors for different centuries. But the dark purple is how far Christianity has spread and had a great influence by the end of the first century. Goes from that little tiny Roman province 50, 60 years later till 40 or 50 years probably until John's writing Revelation, and it's much that part of the Middle East. It's reached into different parts of Africa, Asia Minor, where the seven churches are, getting over into Greece, even into Rome, Paul's traveled to Rome. There's letters written to several Greek cities. It's spreading. And then the other colors are showing as it's spreading more and more. And if we look here in Revelation 7, it shows the end result of that movement. Started very small Roman province. Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel says, well, if it's of men, it's going to die out. And John's been an apostle since then, preaching the gospel, going to different places, seeing some influence, some places that the gospel has reached to. But then look at what he sees in chapter 7. Look at the vision that God gives to John. Beginning of the chapter, he'd seen the 144,000. Now starting in verse 9. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. John sees this vast multitude. By then, the end of the first century, the gospel started to reach out into other places. But then God shows them up into the future. And God says, from every tribe, every people, every nation, every language, there's going to be believers. There's a great multitude coming out of all those different nations and people. And it would be a great encouragement to John. Be a great challenge to him, but great encouragement as they're facing opposition and persecution for sharing the gospel. And so John sees that great multitude, but verses 15 to 17, he also sees a great hope, the hope of heaven, the things that we have to look forward to in heaven. And that hope of heaven should encourage us. It would encourage John, seeing all those believers there, should encourage us, but should also motivate us. As we live today, it should motivate us to live the way God wants us to. Let's start by looking at the saints who come out of the tribulation from all nations. They're saints, they're believers in heaven. Here in the second part of chapter 7, they are saints, they're believers. They come, as we'll look at, out of the tribulation. Let's look at their identity first. Who are they? What does it tell us when John has this actual vision, in the first part of the vision where he just sees something, what does he see? What can we learn about them? So in John's vision, he sees a great multitude clothed in white. This vast multitude that's clothed in white robes. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Kind of hit on this a couple times over the last few, or a couple times we've looked here in Revelation. What is so significant about them standing before God's throne? What happened at the end of chapter 6? We'll get to that. Yeah, there's martyrs under the altar in heaven. There's believers that are under the altar, but after that was in the fifth seal. What happened in the sixth seal? At the very end of the chapter is a great earthquake. And what's the question that the unbelievers ask? They say, who can stand? Who can stand before God? That's why we have that parenthesis, that pause in chapter 7 saying, well, here's the one who can stand. The 144,000 can. And here, this vast multitude can stand before God's throne, before the Lamb. And like we mentioned last week, they are distinct from the 144,000 unmarried Jewish men. They're described differently. The Jews, it says there's 144,000. It details the numbers from each tribe. Here it says they can't be counted. There it says they're of Jewish descent, even specifies the tribes that they come from. Here it says these ones are from every nation, every people, every tribe, every language. They're distinct from them. Obviously, two groups of believers, but this is a much, much larger group, much larger multitude. But this passage does not teach a concept of universalism. When we speak of biblical things and salvation, what is universalism? What's that idea mean? Yeah, it means it's the idea that says everybody's going to heaven. And they'll argue it in different ways for different reasons. A lot of times they'll say, well, God wouldn't really punish people. God wouldn't really condemn them to hell, so everybody's going to go to heaven. God's just going to save everyone. And sometimes they'll try to argue it for different reasons. Sometimes they'll come here and they'll say, well, look, see, every nation, every tribe, every people, every language is in heaven. But that's not what it says. They kind of read over it and gloss over it without reading very carefully, because this specifically says it's not everyone. In verse 9, it says, and there's people from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. The word from means out of. I need some kids to help with something just for a minute. Emily, would you mind standing up, please? And Elliot, would you stand up? And Scott, would you stand up? And Pastor Shad, would you stand up? Yeah. What is the connection between all these guys? They're kids. From where? From every what? From every Hutnik family. Yeah, that's why I put Pastor Chad, his mom's here, so I made him a kid too. Okay, but I picked from the Hutnik families. There's some standing from every tribe of the Hutniks. Now, is this all of Clay and Joanna's kids? No, there's a lot more of them. Okay, but I can say, you guys can have a seat. Simple illustration, but I picked out of each family, but I certainly didn't pick all of them. That's what the word there means. Actually, in verse 9, John sees a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, tribe, people, language, picked out of them. There's some saved out of everyone, but not everyone. Not everyone is saved. And so it's not pointing to that idea of universalism. So I wanted to say, well, here are some things it does say, but sometimes we might hear that. Someone points this passage and say, well, see, that says everyone's going to be saved. It's not what it actually says. So in John's vision, he sees that great multitude clothed in white, and really a great multitude shows the fulfillment of God's promise. There's several promises we could look at, but I was thinking specifically Genesis 12. Genesis 12, God makes several promises to Abraham. And in the end of Genesis 12:3, what did God promise Abraham about all families of the earth? He says, every family of the earth will be blessed through you. And then Galatians, thinking ahead to the New Testament, Galatians 3:8 shows that promise coming true through preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Galatians specifically says, well, the promise was made to Abraham, it comes true because the gospel is preached to the Gentiles. It's not just for the Jews, it's not just for the descendants of Abraham, it's for the Gentiles as well. Well, Romans 7 really shows that actually happening. The gospel has been preached, or Revelation 7, here's ones coming from every family of the earth. Ones out of every family of the earth are actually being saved. They're receiving that blessing of salvation from Christ that came through the line of Abraham. So this great multitude really shows God fulfilling that promise that he made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. We looked briefly last week at chapter 14 to look at 144,000. Who are they? They were described here in chapter 7 to be Jews from the different tribes. 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. And we looked in chapter 14, and there it showed that they were men who were unmarried. But then the end of verse 4, speaking of the 144,000, it said, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. That 144,000 is called the first fruits. Now, if you have first fruits, what do you have coming after that? Second fruits, third fruits. You have more of a harvest. And hopefully, typically, the rest of the harvest will be more than the first fruits that you get. And so some have looked at that, and we mentioned it last week. That's why some say, well, maybe, stepping back in the parenthesis, 144,000 were saved early in the tribulation. They're the first fruits of the tribulation. They're the ones saved. And they could be the witnesses that then go and share the gospel with many others. So it could be a first fruit of 144,000 witnesses, then a great harvest from every nation and people group. Doesn't specifically tell us 144,000 go a witness and leads to this great harvest of many believers, but it is very possible. It's very possible that they are the witnesses in the tribulation going out sharing the gospel and seeing much fruit, much of a harvest, many believers coming from it. If that is the case, if the 144,000 are witnesses who reach nations, that would demonstrate Israel finally fulfilling their role as witnesses for God in the world. Remember in the Old Testament, back in Exodus 19, God had said to the whole nation, "You'll be a kingdom of priests for me." The nation of Israel was supposed to represent God to the world around them, to the nations around them. The other nations should look at Israel and learn of God. Israel didn't do a very good job of that. Throughout most of the Old Testament, they don't. Often we think of Rahab and Ruth as a couple exceptions to that. So I tried to think of a couple other ones. The Queen of Sheba. Who did she come and see? Solomon. And she sees Solomon's court, and she sees his wisdom, talks with him, sees how his servants are happy and the great riches he has. Do you remember who she gives honor to? Who does she say gave him that? She does acknowledge God. And the Bible doesn't tell us if she actually turned away from idols, turned to the Lord, worshipped him or not. We don't know if she followed God. But at that point, she acknowledged and said, "Well, your God has given this to you. He did, at that one time, he did represent God well, that someone from another nation could see who God was, or who God is, and what God is like." King Nebuchadnezzar as well. Obviously, worshipped idols, set up a giant statue to himself. But when Daniel interprets his dream, and when the three friends of Daniel are saved from the fiery furnace, both times Nebuchadnezzar again acknowledges God. Scripture doesn't tell us again for sure if he actually turned to God, turned away from idols and worshiped God, but he acknowledged God. He said, "Your God has done this." And so those are a couple exceptions where people, Solomon at that point in his life, Daniel, his friends, being faithful to God, they did represent God well. Here, where we have the 144,000 witnesses, if they go out, witness, and see many turning to Christ from many of the Gentile nations, that could be them, Israel, fulfilling their role as witnesses. God had called them to do it. God, as we see in different ways, working with the nation of Israel during the tribulation, that could be a fulfillment of what God said they should do. So that's from John's vision. John sees some things just where he sees them. But then we have the elder's question. One of the 24 elders turns to John and asks him a question. Starting verse 13, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' And I, John, said to him, 'Sir, you know,'" kind of the, "I know, but I want to see if you really know the answer." No, John doesn't know. So he says, "You know," and he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The elder actually used a common method of teaching in biblical times. Often if there was a teacher who knew something and maybe sometimes the student didn't even know the question, wouldn't know the answer, the teacher would ask the student. And he would say, "Do you know this? What is this here for?" And the student wouldn't know, and so then the teacher would tell him. We see it here with the elder. We see it one of the times in the Bible, in Ezekiel. When God gives Ezekiel, allows him to see that valley of dry bones, Ezekiel 37:3. The Lord is speaking to Ezekiel. "He," the Lord, "said to me," Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, Ezekiel answered, "O Lord God, you know." Very much like John, very similar question and answer exchange there. And there the Lord shows Ezekiel, yes, they can live again. Back in Revelation 7, the elder asks the question. John says, "Well, you know." And so the elder tells John, and it lets us know as well, more about who these people are, where this great multitude has come from. So the question's asked so the teacher can teach. And he asks John the question. John says, "You know." And then the elder answers it. And in verse 14, the elder says, "These ones have come out of the great tribulation." Now, where are they? They're before the throne. They're before the Lamb. Where is that? Simple question. Are they on earth or in heaven?
They're in heaven.
So they were on earth. They were in the great tribulation. Now they're in heaven. How did they get from earth to heaven? Most of them, they would have to die. Other than believers are in heaven because of the rapture, they would have to die to reach heaven. And so some of them might have died naturally, but many of them probably are martyrs. They're probably actually martyrs of the tribulation. Does anybody know who that man is standing by the plane? Good guess. You guys would think the same way I was. Nate Saint. Who is Nate Saint? South America, off the top of my head, I think it was in Ecuador. Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, a few other missionaries had gone down there. Why? To share the gospel. They want to share the gospel with the natives, and he was the pilot, so he's got a picture with his plane, and he's killed. Then others go in after them and share the gospel, and many of those same natives do end up turning to Christ. But they're martyrs, and there's martyrs here in the tribulation. Why would we say that most, if not all, in this vast multitude are martyrs? Here's where we get back to chapter 6 and the fifth seal, starting in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So they're martyrs. They've been slain for the word of God and for the witness, the testimony they have borne, and they're praying. And they say, well, how long? How long until you judge those on the earth that did this to us? And what's the answer? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had. So two parts of the answer. They're given white robes, and they're told to wait until the rest of their brothers are killed, that until there's more martyrs coming out of the tribulation. Then we come over into chapter 7. We see a vast multitude wearing white robes, and they've come out of the great tribulation. So it's as we look at that, that's why we say they're probably martyrs. They're believers, but they've been martyred out of the tribulation, and they've reached heaven. And so they've come out. They're in heaven. Verse 14 uses a paradox, uses biblical ideas that we're very familiar with, but if we just read over them quickly, we might actually miss the significance of what's being said. Because how often do we wash our clothes in blood? Probably don't do it. If we do that, do they come out white? No, they're not going to. But using a couple different biblical pictures we're familiar with, in verse 14, says they made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Why can they stand before God? Why can they stand before his throne? Why can they stand before the Lamb? Well, the only reason they can is they've received that cleansing from the Lamb. Because they've received salvation, because of what Christ has done for them, that's why they can stand before him. And think about it. That would really be an encouragement to the churches. Seven churches, chapters 2 and 3 being the first ones to read this, seven churches facing opposition, facing persecution. Revelation 2:13, speaking to the church in Pergamum, says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Not good. It's a difficult place where they live. Satan's throne is there. Yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Remember some different idols, some different false gods that were worshipped in Pergamum. The church there faced opposition, face persecution for not worshiping those false gods, and Christ commends them. He says, I know where you dwell. It's a difficult place. You're in Satan's throne, but you held my name. You held fast my name. You didn't deny my faith, even when this man named Antipas was killed. And so what's the significance? Well, why can they stand before God's throne? They can stand before God's throne precisely because they didn't bow to Satan's throne. They live in a place that Christ calls Satan's throne. They hold on to Christ's name. They don't deny his faith even as they face opposition and martyrdom. They hold on to it, and now they can stand before God's throne. Same with the ones who have been martyred in the tribulation. Why can they stand before God's throne? Well, they hold on to Christ's name. They've had their robes washed in the blood of Christ. They've received salvation. Now they can stand before his throne. If we think about ourselves, if we apply it to ourselves a little bit, won't take the time to read it, but Hebrews 10, 19 to 22, using the illustration of the temple, the most holy place where God would reveal himself, the Holy of Holies in the temple. And it said, we can come into that holy place. We can come into the presence of God by the blood of Christ. We can come into God's presence. We can stand before God. We can have a relationship with God because of the blood of Christ. So like the great multitude, we can only stand before God's throne because of what Christ has done for us. And so we see who these elders are, or these this great multitude is. We see them saved by Christ. Well, start moving a little bit faster. What are they doing? Their occupation. Starting in verse 10, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. What is their occupation? What is this great multitude doing? They're not the only ones doing it, but what are they doing in verses 10 through 12? Yeah, they're praising God. They're worshiping him. They're praising him for the salvation that he's given. Really, God deserves worship. Think about that picture. From an innumerable crowd, so large I can't be counted, all of them crying out with a loud voice. God deserves that worship. God deserves that praise. God deserves that glory for providing salvation. I kind of briefly mentioned it. What were the martyrs in Revelation 6 doing? When they were under the altar, what were they doing? Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. Yeah, they weren't whining. They wanted justice. So where did they go to find justice? Yeah, they're praying. They're petitioning God to bring justice. So in chapter 6, they're petitioning. They're asking God to do something. But here in chapter 7, they're praising God. They're praising God for what he has done, for the salvation that he has given to them. And so they went to the right place seeking justice. They petitioned God. They asked God to provide justice on the earth. But then they also praise him for the salvation that he's given. And so we see these saints coming out of the tribulation from all nations. But the elder also reveals the hope of heaven. What do we have to look forward to? I have a very brief description here, three verses, verses 15 through 17, but a description of what heaven looks like. Says, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Faithful believers look forward to a future service, future service of God. They get to serve him. They get to serve in his temple day and night. And that's really a wonderful privilege. Don't always think of work service as a privilege, but it really is. When did God first introduce work? In Scripture, where in Scripture is work introduced? In the garden before the fall. Now, it changes in the fall. It changes in Genesis 3 where God says to Adam, well, now your work's going to be more difficult. You're going to face difficulty in trying to get food. But God had first put Adam into the garden. Why? To work it, to take care of it. And God had also put Adam on the earth, giving him that dominion mandate, have dominion over the earth. That does take work. Work was given as a good thing, but then it was distorted by the fall. But it is a good thing, and we look forward to a working, serving God day and night for all eternity. Once the curse has been reversed, once the effects of sin have been removed, we look forward to serving God. That is a wonderful privilege. Thought of a Psalm 84:10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper, a type of service, and somewhat not the greatest position of service, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Psalmist says, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather have one day in God's court. But as believers, what do we have to look forward to? We have all eternity. We have all eternity in God's presence, serving Him, worshiping Him, praising Him to look forward to. It is a great privilege. It is a wonderful thing to look forward to. So we look forward to future service of God. These faithful believers also look forward to the protection of God and rest from trials. Service of God was the first half of verse 15. The rest of verse 15 down through verse 17 describes really God protecting. God protecting and really a rest from the trials that they have. Very similar language to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, 3 to 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God, same word, the word for tabernacle, God dwelling with His people, dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. The end of chapter 7 specifically pointing to those ones who come out of the great tribulation, the hope that they're described of having. Here in Revelation 21, all believers, the hope that we have to look forward to are the great promises that God has given to us. What does God promise to do? Promises to dwell with His people and shelter His people, to be a protection. It's a word for a tabernacle. Put a tabernacle over them. God promises to guide His people. God promises to take away His people's sorrow and pain. See those mentioned. I wanted to look at a couple in a little more detail. Think about the seven churches. God promises to provide for His people. In verse 17, He'll guide them to springs of living water. Verse 16, they'll hunger no more. They'll thirst no more. The sun won't strike them, nor any scorching heat. He's going to provide for them. He's going to provide for their needs. If we think about the seven churches, back in chapters 2 and 3, did they face economic hardship? Did they face a shortage of food and water? They did. They faced opposition because they wouldn't worship the false gods, the gods of the different trade guilds. They faced that kind of hardship. Tribulation saints, later on in Revelation, it describes them facing economic hardship. They refuse to take the mark of the Antichrist, and they can't buy or sell. They face that hardship. But God will provide for our needs. And here, it's not just now that He meets our needs. He provides for our needs for all of eternity. He promises to provide for them, and He's proved Himself sufficient. He is sufficient to provide salvation for us. He is sufficient to provide for all of our needs. And so it's a wonderful thing to look forward to. Look forward to God providing for us for all of eternity. So we certainly can depend on Him now. We can trust Him. We can lean on Him now because He is sufficient for us. And so it's a wonderful promise that He will provide for us. There's also another ironic picture that it uses familiar biblical words, so we might gloss over it, but we shouldn't miss what it says. In verse 17, what does it say that the Lamb will do? The Lamb will be the shepherd. The Lamb will be the shepherd, an idea, a picture that almost seems backwards in our minds if we think about it. Now, we're familiar with those ideas. John, God using John to write Revelation, even thinking back to the Gospel of John, John 1, Christ is called the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's often called the Lamb here in Revelation, focusing on that aspect. We think of that as He's the Lamb. He's the sacrifice to provide salvation. John 10, He's called the Good Shepherd. He's the Good Shepherd who cares for the sheep. Yeah, and we're almost so familiar with those ideas, we might miss the paradox of the lamb leading the flock. But Christ is a lamb. He's also the good shepherd who will lead us, who will guide us, who will protect us. And again, He's proven Himself sufficient. He's proven Himself sufficient as that good shepherd that we can depend on. And so we see the great multitude, but we also see the hope that we have looking as we look forward to heaven. But what do we do with that? What do you do? God's revealed this salvation that Christ has provided. Christ is revealed as a sufficient Savior. He's revealed as the shepherd and the Savior that will provide the salvation that brings us into heaven to receive this great hope. Well, what do we do with it? Well, really, we should be encouraged. We should be encouraged as we go through life. Remember that message of the gospel, that there's a Lamb, that God became man, dies for us, pays for us, and rises from the dead, and that provides salvation. That message of the gospel started in that one tiny Roman province. And then we look forward to Revelation 7, where it's reached every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. It's reached the whole world as God promised that it would. Gamaliel said, if it's of men, it's going to die out. It hasn't died out. And as God's going to accomplish his purpose, we should be encouraged. We should, as we've talked about on Wednesday nights, we should be sharing the gospel. We should be witnessing to those around us. It will be effective. Yes, some people will reject it. Some people will reject the message of Christ. Probably the majority of them won't be saved. But there is still a vast multitude that's innumerable just coming from the tribulation. Not to mention all the other believers throughout church history, a vast multitude who are saved. And so as we look to share the gospel, we should be encouraged. We should be encouraged that God's work will be effective, and so we should be faithful in it. So we can be encouraged as we share the gospel, but we also should be encouraged as we look forward to that beautiful hope of heaven. Looking to that picture in verses 15 through 17, looking to chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. The hope of what God's described in heaven for us, that's what we look forward to. When we get discouraged now, it should encourage us to look forward to that. So it should encourage us, but it should also motivate us. Ephesians 5, we often look at in relation to marriage, and it's obviously applicable there. But if we start in Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. In those three verses, that's actually all that's said about marriage. The rest is about Christ's relationship with the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? Obviously to provide salvation. Obviously so we could reach that hope of heaven. Why else? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, cleansing us with God's word, changing us with his word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So how does the hope of heaven motivate us? We look forward to the great things that God's done for us, but as we think of the salvation that he's given to us, it should motivate us as we go through life. It should motivate us to be sanctified, motivate us to be cleansed by God's word, to be made holy, to be without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. It should motivate us to let God change our lives. It should motivate us to live rightly before him as we think about what he's given us and promised us in heaven. So really, the hope of heaven should encourage us, but it also should motivate us as we live our lives. So we'll stop there for tonight. Probably going to be a few weeks because of communion and then Dr. Kindle coming. But next time, we'll plan on looking at Revelation 8, first five verses, and the seventh seal, when Christ actually opens the seventh seal.